All right, I want you to look at your green outline. Find the green one. I told you they're color-coded so it wouldn't lose you. Times and seasons, or how the popular holidays or holy days, are not of divine origin. I thought this followed, in a sense, the discussion we had concerning the Lord's Day, and by contrast, all of these other special days that have been invented, that we needed to talk a little bit about that. Now, you're all aware, of course, that in the Old Testament scheme of things, under the Mosaic system, God led his people, Israel, by laws and institutions suited to their time and their spiritual condition. He insisted on close observance of times and seasons. And you know what they were. Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles, Sabbath day, seventh day of the week, sabbatical year, seventh year, and Jubilee, the 50th year. Some of these were more often kept than others. Jubilee wasn't kept very often or very long by anybody much. And so these institutions, however, were a kind of litmus test for the people of God as to whether they were going to obey the Lord or no. And sometimes they did not, and were always condemned if they did not, because these institutions were intended by the Lord for his people. And he gave them reasons for all of them, very substantial reasons and very, very good ones. So I've indicated at the bottom of that list, all of the above were commanded by the Lord for the Jews. Underline that, if you have to, in your mind, for the Jews. Next list, not quite the same kind of thing. None of these were commanded by the Lord or any of his apostles. You cannot find any substantiation for the celebration of Lent, for the celebration of Easter, for the celebration of Halloween or Holy Evening, or Christ Mass, Christmas, or Hanging of the Greens, or Ash Wednesday. I'll tell you a couple of stories. When I was in school at Lincoln, Brother Earl Hargrove was one of our teachers, of course, was president of the school. And I happened to be there the first year I was in school. I wasn't preaching yet till the end of my freshman year. By that time I was, and was driving down to Southern Illinois every other Sunday and preaching. But I was in the Sundays in between, I was able to attend the church in Lincoln, the great big then in the old building. And Brother Hargrove was the preacher. He was preacher of the church and president of the school. And I heard some powerful preaching. And I took careful notes of everything that Earl Hargrove said. And I got to preach it the next Sunday then at my little church down in Southern Illinois. I made a big impression. They said, "How do you think of all this?" I said, "Oh, it's just the Lord gave it to me." I copied Brother Hargrove, and I told him about that, and admitted it to him one time. Years and years later, I was asked to preach for a preaching rally at Bridgeport First Church. Ben Bourne was the preacher at that time there, and I went and preached what I thought was a pretty good sermon, but I used as an introductory statement something I'd heard Brother Hargrove use. I thought, boy, that's good. I'm going to use that tonight, and I did. The next night, Brother Hargrove came from Lincoln down to preach. What do you suppose he did? Started out with that same story that I had used the night before. And the people over kind of grinning and giggling and looking over at me. I was in the crowd, you know. And Hargrove caught it, standing up in the pulpit. He looked down at me and he said, "Young, have you preached my sermon here?" And I said, "I don't think so. Not this one." I said, "I did start one last night, like you started it tonight, but I don't think it's the same sermon." He said, "It better not be." And he shook his fist at me. And he proceeded on. It was perfectly different. I was saved, boy. I was saved by the bell. He would have murdered me if I had preached his sermon and he wasn't ready for making any kind of a substitution. That was for sure. But during that period of time, that first year I was in Lincoln, I heard him preach a whole series of sermons on these kind of things and announce them in the local paper. Well, it created quite a stir in the denominational churches and the Roman Catholic Church. There were two at that time in Lincoln. There's only one now, but there was an Irish church and a German church, both Catholic churches. And it was just the talk of the town that Hargrove was attacking all of those churches because he came out in the paper. He was going to preach on why we do not believe in Lent. Well, of course, the others were all doing it, you know, right about then. I worked in a confectionery, a place where we made our own candy and served soft drinks and that kind of thing, made sandwiches, and big popular place everybody came into Marcucci's every day, and every Friday night after the ball games, we'd have hundreds of kids in there. And I worked there for 2 years. My sister Donna worked there another year after that. So we were close to that family and that a long, long time. And one time, my first year there, I didn't know anything about Lent. I didn't know anything about the special celebrations that the Catholics had. And this big old guy that always came in every day just about and got a Alka-Seltzer. He had stomach problems. And he'd come in there and say, give me an Alka-Seltzer. And I'd mix it up and set it up there, and he'd gulp that down and go on about his business. And that day when he came, he had a great big smudge of ashes on his forehead. And he was right across the counter from me. And I handed him a cloth, and I said, you got some ashes on here, you got some dirt on your head. My boss heard me. He was a Roman Catholic, by the way. Bertone was his name, Italian, of course. Marcucci's restaurant, but Bertone owned it. And Bertone walked up after. And this guy said, no, I don't need that. It was ashes where he had been to the Lenten service and had marked himself with the ashes from the palm limbs that had been kept for a year and burnt on Palm Sunday. And then they crossed themselves with the ashes. And he was out in town with them on there. I was getting ready to wipe the wall for him, and he didn't welcome that at all. And after he left, my boss came up and said, I got in trouble, didn't you? It tickled him to death because he knew what was going on. And I didn't know what the room talked about. I still didn't understand what this was all about. But Rennie had to explain to me what the Lenten service was and what the Palm Sunday was and what the ashes were. I had no idea at that time. But about that time, Brother Hargrove preached on that sermon, Why We Don't Believe in Lent. Wow. I learned things that I never had known before. From that time on, I made a study of it. It's that 40-day fast, they say, before Easter. Maybe derived from the length of time that Jesus spent in the wilderness after his baptism. Some would claim that. I'm pretty sure they do. And the Roman Church has always tried to hide part of their practices by using scriptural terminology in the wrong way and apply it to something that's completely their own invention. How many of you have ever seen the old picture, not the new one, but the old picture of the movie Martin Luther? It's been around for decades now, and they used to show it in churches. Any of you have seen that? Boy, you need to see that one. I like the old one far better than the newer one that's come out in the last 7 or 8 years. It's pretty terrific. It shows history as it really was and presents Roman Catholicism as it really was at that time, I think, in a very vivid and impressive and convincing kind of way. And in that movie, it shows Pope Julian, who was the Roman Catholic Pope at the time of Martin Luther, and the German bishops, who were in charge of the churches in Germany during Luther's time, bickering about the size of the offering that Germany was supposed to send to the papacy every year. And the Pope says, I think you ought to send 12,000 pieces of gold, 1,000 for each of the apostles of Jesus. Tied it into that idea, see, it needs to be 12,000 because there were 12 apostles. No connection whatsoever, but he made it a connection. So the bishops answer, well, that's too much. We'll give you 3,000 pieces, one for each of the wise men. So they tied theirs into, and the old Pope flushes and shows his disgust, you know. And he comes back and he says, well, how about 10,000 then, one for each of the commandments? And he said, no. They said, we'll give you 5, one for each of the wise virgins. And the Pope finally says, this is my last offer, 8,000, 2 for each of the holy gospels. And the bishops say, yeah, we'll go with that. And they all clapped and shook hands, and that was the deal. So all the German churches had to come up with 8,000 pieces of gold each year as the tax for the Vatican. They like to tie their traditions into all kinds of scriptural truth and scriptural facts when sometimes they have no connection whatsoever. Now, of course, you know that Ash Wednesday deal is from the, as I said, ashes from Palm Sunday, the Sunday before, and then they burned them, and then you're supposed to show your penitence, and the idea is good that you ought to repent of your sins. Of course that's good, But the whole substance of that way of celebrating it is certainly far from the scriptural truth. I'm convinced, folk, of something that I'll, a little aside here, a little footnote. I've made all my trips over there to Egypt and to Jordan and to Syria and Lebanon and then the Palestine itself all these times, and the horrible bitterness between the Palestinians, or some of them supposed to be Christians, but most of them, of course, are Muslim. The terrible bitterness between the Muslim Palestinians and the Christians that are there is the fact that the only Christians they know are the Orthodox, the Roman Catholic, the Syrian Church, and the others that are so horribly unscriptural and so far afield from the scriptural truth of what the church ought to be and what Christianity is. Their only view of Christianity, as far as the Muslims are concerned, is the idolatry that they see on every hand. And it offends me when I go in their churches, and we do all the time, take our groups in there. We went on the island of Cyprus one time to the church of St. Barnabas. Barnabas, of course, was from Cyprus. The Bible says so, and probably went back there. And the tradition says that he was killed there, martyred there. So, naturally, they've got the place where he was martyred and the place where his body was buried, the tomb of Barnabas, and the church of St. Barnabas. So when you go in, they have all the stations of the cross there, and then they have the life of Barnabas, mentioned in the book of Acts, different stations. And so the people all go along and kiss the statues and kiss the paintings. Some of them are statues, some are paintings. So the paintings are framed with gold, heavy wooden, gilded with gold, and they're probably 5 feet wide and 8 feet high, tall, reach up clear of the ceiling. So the faithful come along and pray and kiss the bottom of that picture. And then they go to the next picture and they cross themselves and pray and kiss it as they go by. And folk, there was a ridge built up all along that wall, clear around that church, came out that far, I'm talking about 2 inches, a knob, a ridge made from the lipstick of people that had kissed and kissed and kissed until they had built up a ridge all the way around that church of lipstick. That just made me about half sick. I had to see them doing it, and I was horrified with the whole thing. Now I looked around, we had a Methodist preacher and his wife, an old retired bishop. He had done a bishop in the Methodist church with us, Bob Larson, who some of you know out in Montana, good friend of mine. Bob and I are from the same county. He's from Hudsonville, Illinois. I was from Oblong. And Bob was always bringing, he would bring a group and join our group quite often on our trips to Israel. We've gone together at least 4 times over the years. And that year, he had gotten a bunch of Methodist women from some Methodist churches there in the mountains to come with us on the trip. And they had persuaded this old retired preacher of theirs to come. And so we were at St. Barnabas' church, and I was so disgusted, I couldn't help but show it, you know, my face showed my dismay. And I was looking at some of our people, don't you just dare try to do that. And I looked over, and the Methodist bishop and his wife were going on kissing every one of those statues. And I just thought, wow. And the Muslims see that, and that just disgusts them so much that they really are become more and more embittered toward Christianity as a whole, because that's the only part of it they ever see. When I worked over there in a dig at Gezer, 25 miles west of Jerusalem, in 1969, my young sister got a scholarship to go that summer too, and we were there all summer. We were there about 11 weeks, and we had the weekends to ourselves every weekend. It was free, you could travel on the weekends, and we went to a non-instrumental Church of Christ in Jerusalem on Sunday for the services. But the rest of the weekend, Saturdays all day, and sometimes Sunday afternoons, we'd be out in different parts of Israel. And just north of Jerusalem is the city of Samaria, and the old supervisor of our work crew. We had Native Bedouin boys that we hired to help haul the dirt that we were moving out of the dig. They would carry it in baskets down over the, and dump it and come back. So there were four or five of them assigned to each pit where we were working. And the guy who was the supervisor of all of them was a fine old Muslim, Arab, Abu Isa. And my sister and I got to be really good friends to Abu Isa. So much so that he'd bring us presents when he'd go home on the weekend and come back. He would bring us some fresh baked pita bread or something that his wife had made. Wonderful stuff, just wonderful. And some kind of some other slum dug in, I'm not sure what it was, but you could dip the bread in it, and it was made of chickpeas, I think, ground up, and all kinds of sauces mingled with it, and then you dipped it with the bread. Pretty good, pretty good. She would make that and send it by him. So when I went back over there the next year, then I took a group over, and we got up to Samaria, Sychar, and I knew that he lived up there. And so I found him. Sure enough, I went into a kind of an old, like we used to have the country stores with a stove in the middle, and people sat around and spit and chewed, you know. It's kind of like that. And they, all these old Muslim men sat there smoking the water pipe. And I said, do any of you know Abu Isa? And two of them spoke up and said, yes, he lives right down here. And they said, we'll send to get him. And they sent a little boy from the store down the street, and in 10 minutes' time, Abu Isa walked in, came up and embraced me and hugged me. And this is what he said to the other Muslim men. I'm not sure they all even understood English, but this is what he said. He said, if all the Christians in Israel were like this man and his sister, the place would be a better place to live in. I thought, how interesting. If all the people, the Christians, were like this man and his sister, that would, I don't see that, except to point out, because he saw, didn't see any of this idolatry in us. He didn't see any of this abject binding to traditions that I think is all that they had known of Christianity before. So he had told us privately the same thing, but he announced it that day to all those guys. Some of them understood it. I'm sure most of them didn't. So I'm saying to you that I really do believe that we need, I would say further, that when the first Protestant missionaries arrived in the 19th century in that part of the world, and those women were dressed in full-length gowns, sleeves on their dresses, and their hair done up in proper fashion. Those were mostly Presbyterian and Congregational missionaries that arrived 150 years ago. That was the first so-called Christians that had ever made any impact on the Muslim population. They had this supposed that all Christians bowed before statues and lit candles in front of the Virgin Mary and all the rest. And when they saw that there were those who did not, they were attracted to them. They've had a great impact, started schools. The great famous American University in Beirut, Lebanon, was started by Presbyterian missionaries that has made a great impact on the Muslim world over there. We need more of that kind of thing. You'll notice on this list, also I've given you several scriptures in regard to this times and seasons business. And so I've got them again written off. Let me read them to you. In Isaiah chapter 29, verses 13 and 14, it says, wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord. Now this is quoted almost verbatim in Matthew 15:9, when Jesus said, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws nigh me with their mouth, honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now I want you to notice the slight difference in the terminology in the Matthew passage from the Isaiah passage. And I like what Isaiah said, Their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. So what is recorded in Isaiah and is rephrased in Matthew turns out to be the same thing. But when we teach the fear of God by the precept of men, God is not happy. It's the wrong way to teach the fear of God. You're supposed to teach respect and awe for the Almighty by the things He has commanded, not the things we have invented. When we go by the precept of man to honor God, we have substituted our traditions for the Lord's commands. And that's exactly how it was interpreted by Jesus when He repeats it in the Gospel of Matthew. Now I'll go on to the Galatians passage. But now after you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. Paul says, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. I am afraid that I have wasted all my time in trying to teach you and explain to you and understand how you're to honor the Lord, how you're to worship the Lord, how you are to practice the Lord's institutions. I'm afraid that I've wasted my time with you because they were observing days and times and seasons. And he said, you shouldn't be. Now you and I are doing exactly the same thing, folks. Now it goes on in Colossians 2 to say, blotting out the handwriting and ordinances that was against us. And this is Paul speaking about the Jews in general, including himself, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The Lord Jesus took the law that was contrary to us and nailed it to the law. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath day. We had a preacher over home who I knew since he was a little boy, and he went to Bible college, married a girl there. They had three daughters. He preached in southern Indiana, down in Kentucky, a series of churches, had good ministries everywhere. Jim was a great student of the scriptures, still is to this day. But his wife was flaky. She was flaky. Ultimately, couldn't get along. She left him. I was part of the reconciliation that got them back together again. 2 years later, she came back, and he accepted her. He came back. She put her membership in the church where I was preaching, became active on the missions committee and so forth, and we all thought all was well. And in one more year, she left him again, and that time permanently. Years went by, and 4 or 5 years later, she called me from Evansville, Indiana, where she was now living and working. And she said, Phil, you've got to help me. She said, I am working with a Seventh-day Adventist. And they pointed out to me that the Bible says we ought to be observing the Sabbath. Why aren't we? It was all new to her. She had never thought that, it had never dawned on her any good reason why we should not be doing that now. And I explained to her on the phone after a lengthy conversation. She said, well, I don't think I understand that. I said, I'll send you some material. You need to really study it. And then I'll come down even, meet you down there, and we'll talk about this. So I sent her a whole sheaf of material. And then I went down, took her out to lunch, and we talked a long time one day. And she said, well, they just have got me convinced that we ought to be doing them. And obviously, we're not doing what they said to do. It's a perpetual covenant. You know, she kept, they'd filled her with that kind of stuff. It's an everlasting covenant. And we've stopped it, so we must be doing wrong. And she finally left the Lord's church and went into the Seventh-day Adventist church and is going to them, as far as I know, to this day. That makes me very, very, very sad. Very, very sad. Part of the reasons that I prepared some of this material. Now then, look down at the list on your sheet there to the Easter situation. I don't have to tell most of you this. I think most of you guys know this stuff. You know that it comes from the Anglo-Saxon oistre, or Ostern, the German form. Survival from Teutonic mythology. She was the goddess of fertility, the goddess of the spring. So the idea of the leaves coming out on the trees and the flowers blooming and all of that was evidence that the goddess had brought her blessing upon the world again. That was part of the Teutonic traditions and return of life and greenery and all of the rest. I wish I had had the opportunity to bring with me today the Encyclopedia Britannica of 1904. I have that collection. It's in my kind of back in the back of my closet, but I can get right to it and pull those big volumes up. Man, it's 30 volumes, that thick. And when I moved off the farm and sold off a bunch of my stuff, I was just devastated to have to get rid of some of it. And I thought, I can't get rid of that set. The 1904 issue of the Encyclopedia Britannica has by far the best coverage on all religious topics of any of the versions of the Britannica. And I wanted to keep that one, and I did. If you look at Catholicism in that volume, I've done it. It's under Popedom, P-O-P-E-D-O-M, Popedom. And it is almost 250 pages, that one article, 250 pages. You look it up in the new Encyclopedia Britannica now, it's a column and a half, less than one page. And so, if you have my old encyclopedia, you've got hundreds of pages instead of a third of a page that you would have in the newer ones. And that's true of a lot of different subjects. They had a lot of good stuff in there. Boy, when you look up Christmas in there, folks, it is an eye-opener. I mean, or Easter, either one. When you look at it, it just says plainly, a layover, our whole practice and our names and the whole nature of the thing. They don't trace it to the biblical foundation behind it that some claim is there. They trace it to where it really comes from, paganism and the goddess of the spring, and point out how it became adopted by Christians and made over into a Christian holy day or holiday, and why we are observing it like we do. Tremendous stuff. I almost brought the thing, but man, it's heavy. I could hardly carry it, that one volume. And I thought, getting that up there, getting it in and using it with my hand not working right, I decided to guess it. So I'm just telling you what's in there. But you need to dig into some of this stuff and look this stuff up. Be careful what you get off the internet. You guys are all dependent on the internet now. You know that what you get off of there is what's been fed in there by somebody. And you just need to know that some of that stuff is not reliable. Some of that stuff is not good. I got back some papers from my classes 2 weeks ago up here. There were seven who took it for credit through Summit. And so I told them that they could write on certain subjects and send to me, and I would grade them, and they could get their hour credit for the course. Well, I suggested three different things they could choose from. And the first batch that I got, day before yesterday, this boy's done all of it. He did all three assignments. I intended for him to choose one of the three. He did them all. So he gets an A+, George. I'll send that back to you. He definitely has passed. But he got all of his stuff off the internet. 95% of it is really good. But there's about 5% that's a little shaky on a couple of subjects that I knew better. And I'm going to have to go home now and dig out some other books where it's wrong and point that out to him, a little note, and say, now this, you trusted the internet maybe a little too much. Boy, don't trust the internet. Well, you're going to get some really wild stuff on there. So if you look up Christmas on the internet, you're going to find a lot of false teaching. So be sure that you look in the right place. You know that Christmas was declared first in 354 A.D., I've got one of those fold-out maps that shows the history of the church in color from the early original church and how it fell away into the Roman Catholic Church and into the Greek Orthodox Church and so forth, and then how the Protestant denominations arose in the 15th century and how the whole thing works together. It's very interesting and very worthwhile and very, very useful, very usable. But in there, they have a little chart down here in the corner says how these departures came about and what year. And sure enough, in that list, they got the year 354 as the first time that Christmas became an official celebration. So you're talking about, folks, the 4th century. You're talking about hundreds of years after the time of Christ. And every time I teach this or mention this in the local pulpit, I don't harp on it all the time. You can't do that. you're going to almost lose most of your people if you tell them the truth about some of these things too much. They're going to run you off. While I was preaching at Pleasant Ridge, there were a couple of things going on there that weren't good. Brother Larry Schnauz had fought them during his 16 years that he was a preacher there. And then I followed him, and I was there 15 and a half years. And ultimately, from what he taught and what I taught over a period of 31 years, we finally got rid of all that stuff. And one of the things was we got rid of Santa Claus. He was, before that time, he would, one big Sunday of the year, a couple of weeks before Christmas, supposedly, here came Santa Claus into the Sunday school, you know, with his outfit on, had a great big Christmas tree, and of course, handed out gifts to all the little kids and all that kind of thing. And man, it got to be the big season of the year, the big day of the year. You'd have the biggest crowd at church, Sunday school and church that Sunday. They had any Sunday of the year because that's when Santa Claus came. Well, Larry started pointing out the problem with that. And man, it wasn't popular. He wasn't popular. Well, I kept on with the same thing, and I wasn't popular either. I came home. I lived on the farm just 7 miles north at Flat Rock, Illinois, my old grandfather's old farm. And for 34 years then, during that time that I was at Pleasant Ridge. So I drove in home one day. I'd been somewhere in a rally like this. Drove in home on Saturday night, getting ready to head out on Sunday to go down and preach. And when I got in home, I've got on the front of my house, there had been an old lean-to porch, and I tore it off and built a higher one and put four pillars on the front. So it was kind of an impressive-looking place. And I drove in. I thought, what in the world is that? Big banner hanging up across my post, clear from the one side of the porch to the other, which was about 25 feet probably at least. And it said, Scrooge lives here. It fastened up on the pillars. And I thought, oh, great Scott, now I got to go out there and get a ladder. I had to get a ladder and climb up there, take that down, you know. Two or three cars went by honking the horn at me while I was doing that. Some of them laughing because they knew, of course, what was going on. I'm pretty sure they knew why it was on there. And I didn't find out for sure for about 4 or 5 years after that who did it. But finally, somebody made a blurb, and I found out it was a family I'd suspected had done it. And sure enough, they had, because they had been so upset with the fact that we weren't going to have Santa Claus anymore, and their kids weren't going to be able to see him come into Sunday school, you know. And so, but they haven't done that since, by the way, thank goodness, ever since then. Thank the Lord for that. Ryan Cox is there now. Some of you know Ryan. He was up here 2 weeks ago and spoke. He was up here 2 weeks ago, didn't he? He spoke twice. Did you hear Ryan? Some of you did. He's the one that's preaching at Pleasant Ridge now. So I told him the other day, I said, you know, that your job's a lot easier because some of us had to fight some of these battles for you. He said, I appreciate it too. He said, I'm glad I don't have to. He would. I think he would take care of it. Of course, you're going to have to accept that kind of reaction from some people. A little note there I've put on your notes. The season of the year, 25th of December, is a poor choice in all kinds of ways, supposedly to honor the birthday of Jesus. Springtime would probably be better. Early fall would fit the season, but not the wintertime. It just wouldn't fit the season in any way. The idea that the shepherds would be in the field in the dead of winter would not be so. Their winters are not exactly like ours, but very similar, less severe than we have around here, but nevertheless pretty severe. And why do you think the Bible says pray that you don't have to flee? And part of that prophecy he gives concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, pray that you don't have to flee on the Sabbath day, and that it not be in the winter time. Remember that? So it gets pretty bad in the winter time. The idea that Rome would have forced Joseph and Mary to come in the winter time to Bethlehem to be assessed for their taxes, not at all likely. So a pretty poor time of the year to choose as the birth date of Jesus. It was, however, the pagan season of one of their celebrations. Some call it the Saturnalia, others call it other titles, but it was on the 24th, 25th, and 26th of December, and was widely observed in the Roman Empire at that time. It was adapted, I notice I say adapted, to Christian observance. And that was true of, I've got a whole series of articles in my church paper that I put out a few years ago from the famous set of The History of the Civilization of the World by Will Durant. Some of you know that set. It's excellent in many of its parts, just really excellent. He's himself a Roman Catholic. His wife is Jewish, but they wrote together some terrific volumes on the history of the world called The History of Civilization. And when you get down to the section concerning the Dark Ages, which they considered a golden era, as a Roman Catholic, you naturally would think that way, he goes into great detail to tell how much the Roman Catholic Church borrowed from paganism. And he documents all kinds of events and things that the Roman Church did that had started in the pagan world and were adapted and adopted by them. And so I quoted extensively from them in the article. And it's worth passing out, too. I should have copied those and brought them up here for you today. Now, on the last page there, notice after we studied all those texts, I think the objection to observing these holy days revolves around three considerations, three major things that you need to know. First, who made these days holy? Who had the right to set into the calendar of the church and our celebrations these items that are not from the Bible? They sprang from the depths of the Dark Ages as Catholicism developed and had declined in spirituality and scripturality and Bible knowledge after the close of the apostolic period. None of these things that we're talking about were observed in the early church. Hey, folks, be careful what you call the early church. I just read again the other day quite a statement in a newspaper article in the Decatur, Illinois Herald, on the religion page. And it was talking about the papacy. And it was talking about how ancient the papacy is. After all, this is what the ancient church did. Hey, folks, there was no pope in the ancient church. And there was no pope at all for hundreds of years after the church was established in the first century on AD 30. It was a long time before anyone dared to become an archbishop. And then a long time before you had a patriarch, and longer still before you had a pope. So be careful what you call tracing back to the ancient church. How ancient? Well, they're saying 4th century. 400 years after Christ, they're still calling it the ancient church. On the flagstaff of my little mid-month reminder that I publish, Christian Chronicle, I call it printed in defense of primitive Christianity by the Bethany Church, Sumner, Illinois. I chose that rather than old or ancient because people don't understand ancient. They kind of do understand primitive. That means church of the first kind, church from the beginning. That's what I'm going to try to defend all the time. These things were not part of the primitive church. They did not celebrate the Annunciation. They didn't celebrate Easter, Lent, Whitsuntide, and 100 more like them. They're predicated on a radically different theory of faith than the faith once delivered unto the saints. In other words, listen to this, they are human inventions rather than divine commands. And we've made them holy by tradition, not by revelation. Secondly, I consider this extremely important. I've preached whole sermons on this for every church I've ever preached in recent years. Christian worship is spatial and authorized. It is not a result of man's genius or inventive skill. It is not the business of Christians to revise or supplement or supply supposed deficiencies in the items of worship and praise arranged by the apostles of Christ in the first century. Those of us who are attempting to restore New Testament Christianity ought to rid ourselves of the rubbish of the centuries when the man of sin reigned. These things don't trace back to the ancient church. They do not trace back to the primitive church. What are we trying to restore? I'm not trying to restore the church of 800 AD. I'm trying to restore the church of 100 AD, 30 AD, the church from the beginning, the church while the apostles were alive. Whatever the apostles did they not do that by the Lord's command? If I understand it right, they did. How was that great commission given? Go into all the world, teach, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lo, I'm with you always. Teaching them to observe whatever I have commanded you. And that's exactly what they did. What they did under apostolic instruction is for me satisfactory. I'm going to accept that as being from the Lord. But you can't, notice I say third, in spite of their popularity and supposed weight, the use of these ceremonies cannot be supported by an appeal to Scripture. The plain simplicity of early Christian worship must strike every student who searches out these matters. It's worth noting that at three periods in the history of the church, you need to underline this, no emphasis was placed on empty ceremony or colorful, pompous ritual. The periods were the beginning of Christianity in the first century, the time of the Reformation, especially in the work of Calvin in Switzerland, France, and Scotland, the Puritan time, and during the years of the Restoration Movement when it was just being launched by the Campbells and the Scott and Stone, who led thousands to realize it's possible to recover the ancient faith. Some of the best stuff you'd ever find in regard to the celebration of Christmas and Easter would be from Alexander Campbell in The Millennial Harbinger. Look him up and see what he has to say about them there. Powerfully, powerfully good stuff. And he was willing to say it, even though it was not popular even then. So I sum up by saying, when the masquerades of Halloween, I don't mind kids dressing in a Halloween costume. I don't like them dressed up like the devil. I don't think we ought to be doing that kind of stuff. But if they're just dressing up for the fun of it, I would not oppose that too much. The fairy tales of Santa Claus and the bunny rabbit, as long as everybody understands it's all fun and games, part of family entertainment, that would be one thing. But when they intrude into the sacred precincts of the house of God, I'm talking about the Lord's church, and are garbed in the cloaks of religion, then are made a part and parcel of our worship, they have become, I think, strange fire before the Lord and fall under the most stringent condemnation. The early church did not do it, and if we're going to try to restore the early church, we ought not to do it, in my opinion, even now. Okay. Now, we've got still another 20 or 25 minutes. Let's pass out that other outline and touch on it, and then I'll let you go. I think you'll want these. If some of you could help pass that white one out now. Times and seasons, it's called. I want that one, the white one. I said the wrong thing. Facts, faith, and feeling. That's what you need. This is a short, quick one. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 30. When I'm in camp working with kids, and I've done that all of my preaching career, down at Flora, Illinois, we have Oil Belt Christian Service Camp. Right across the river, east of Vincennes, Indiana, is Iliana Christian Camp, close where Mark's within 10 miles of it, aren't you? Where you live now. Wonderful camps, and I've worked in both those camps for ever since 1951, in both of them. And several hundred weeks, I don't know how many, put them together, and have several years I've spent in those uncomfortable beds with a bunch of kids yelling in their ears. So the Lord's going to save me because of camp work. There's no question that I've earned it from working at those Christian service camps. I've enjoyed every bit of it, however, through the years. But here a while back, but I've done so long since 1950-51 in all of those. That's 64 years ago now. And so I've gone through generations of campers, seen them grow up until their kids that are coming. And I had done some dads in camp. So about 9 years ago now, I expect at least nine, I was over at camp one day. And so at the break, we were talking, a couple of men and myself. And this little girl came up and grabbed me by the coattail and jerked on my coattail. And I looked down and she started babbling something. I said, wait a minute, honey. I was talking to these men about something kind of important. I said, let me talk to these men. I'll talk to you in just a minute. So I got through with them and I said, yes, what can I do for you? And she said, she said, Grandma went to camp here when you were teaching here. And I said, no, honey, not your grandma. I got used to him because I'm saying, my mother, my dad went to camp here. I had finally gotten callous to that. But this one says, my grandma. And I said, no, honey, it couldn't have been your grandma. And she said, oh, yes, it was my grandma. I said, no, honey, it couldn't have been your grandma. And she said, grandma said you'd say that. And sure enough, when she finally told me who her grandma was, I remembered her and knew her. And then I knew her mother and now her. And so here she was, 9 years old, 8 or 9. And she was the third generation that I'd had. And folks, that was 9 years ago. She'd be 18 now. So don't tell it, she could be getting married here now any time. And she could have a little girl. If I could just last 5 or 6 more years, I could get 4 generations in. I've had 3 generations in. A lot
of them.
And I've enjoyed every bit of it. But when I'm talking to the kids at camp about the Bible and why it's important to us, I always have them turn to the 20th chapter of John, verses 30 and 31. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. I think that's a terrific statement. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is his name, and Christ is his title. In the same way that Obama is his name, and president is his title. Elizabeth is her name, Queen is her title. Jesus is his name, and Christ is his title. And it says, these are written. Were there other gospels written? There were. Luke says so. There were many who set apart to a time to write the life story of Jesus. These are the Lord's own choosing. These are the guaranteed ones. These are the canonical ones. These are written that you might believe that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, in saying that then, I want you to keep that in mind all the time with what we're saying here in regard to how is the order of things in our becoming a part of the kingdom of God and responding to the gospel. Let's raise your hand or sign the card or pray the sinner's prayer. We hear that all the time, don't we, nowadays? Or come to the altar. All of these folk are foreign to the Bible plan. Not a one of these is what you find in Scripture. Not a single one of them. And there's something wrong with all of them. And there's quite a bit wrong with some of them more than others. I want you to notice the importance of things. The first false system, the first false order, is feeling, then faith, and then fact. The second false system is faith, then feeling, then fact. The third system, which I think is the true one, is fact, then faith, then feeling. It's got to come in that order. So let's look at that first one. The first false system, they just depend on feeling almost exclusively. I'm talking about the old mourner's bench. Come down here and we're just going to pray with you and for you until you feel like you're saved. When you feel right, then that'll mean it's real. The fact will be you're saved if you feel right. So the feeling has to come, according to them, first. I went to grade school in a little country school east of Oblong. Some of you have been over past there. There's a children's home now just east of Oblong, 2 miles, called the Oblong Christian Children's Home. Right on the next corner is where I went to school. That schoolhouse has gone now, been gone for 30 years now. But it had been there, standing there 100 years. Smoky Row. Don't even know how it got its name. That's what it was called, Smoky Row School. And after we closed down as a school, my sister and I both graduated from there and went on to high school. My youngest sister, Kay, went 3 years there, and then they closed the school about 1951, and she was consolidated into the town, into Oblong, 3 miles away. And so she went to Oblong Grade School. But I graduated from that little country schoolhouse. When they closed it, there was a guy that ran a little bus service past there, from Effingham, Illinois, to Vincennes, Indiana, and back twice a day each way. And he was a Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, preacher. And so he decided he was going to take that one-room schoolhouse and turn it into a church. And he did. He had about 15 people, probably, that were attending with him there, some of his own family and a few other families. And so they put a sign up out next to the road saying this, interesting phraseology, I thought. He said that this is the way this church is going to proceed. This is the church where having a Christian experience makes you a member. Having a Christian experience makes you a member. So I rode that bus a lot. I didn't have a car yet at that time. I was preaching way down southern Indiana for 6 weeks, and I rode with him every day and every week down to Vincennes and caught a Greyhound bus there, then went clear over to near Scottsburg, Indiana, where I was preaching, and back again late that night on Sunday night. And so in our travels back and forth to Vincennes, I finally said to him, John, tell me what you mean by having a Christian experience. Well, you know what he said. You've got to have some kind of a revelation from the Lord, some kind of a sound, some kind of an experience, and you've got to be able to tell about it so that we're convinced that it was real, convinced that it was sincere. And when you have that, you are a Christian, and you will consider you a member of the church. I said, do you baptize? He said, well, sometimes. I said, you have members that aren't baptized? He said, oh, yeah. I said, if they've had a good experience, why, they're members whether they're baptized or not. Well, I was a little distressed by that. I was preaching then, right after that, for the little church at Bethany, not the Bethany where I am now, but another Bethany, over by Brownstown, Illinois. And there was an elder in the church named Kenneth Sefton and his wife Carol. Carol's still living. She's 99. Kenneth's been dead a couple of years. He was 99 when he died, and would have been 101 if he was still alive. His wife is still alive, and I go and see her every once in a while. And she and her husband were members of the church, had three little children, when I started preaching at Bethany. And I went home with them for dinner. I wish I had time to tell you that whole experience. They're a remarkable family. Really, really good people. And kept that church going for another 50 years, with just a handful of them. They were just terrific people. When I went home with them the first time, I went over there on Saturday. I came down from Lincoln on Saturday. And so I'd have to stay all night with somebody at the church and preach on Sunday morning or Sunday night, and then try to get back to Lincoln with Jack Busby or somebody in a car late Sunday night or early Monday morning. And so I stayed with them the first weekend that I stayed in Bethany Community. And when I got to their house, it was just a big one-room house, kind of like a cabin. It was a pretty good-sized room, but everybody was in one room. And then a little lean-to kitchen that was about 8 feet square. And that was it. Outdoor toilet, way down the path, you know. And so I thought, I wonder how long the sleeping arrangements are going to be here, all in one room. And so we got ready to go to bed. Kenny said, help me with this piano. And they pulled the piano out from the wall and set it slant-wise so that their bed was on one side of the piano and my couch was on the other side. It's like, we were just that close together. We could talk over the top of the piano, you know, all night long if we wanted to. And half the night we did. It was just terrific. But the first Sunday for dinner, she was going to have fried chicken. And man, that's about my favorite anyway. And I could smell it fixing. It was just terrific. My appetite was building up, building up, building up. We finally got this little tiny kitchen. Kind of got around the table with about eight or nine of us. You couldn't get past, and you had to stay where you were or walk on the table to get out. So we sat down, and Melissa, the little girl, was about three. And she was sitting by her daddy on some kind of high chair or something. And the first thing after the prayer, we had the prayer, she reached and grabbed her glass and knocked the glass over full of iced tea. Went all over the table, went all over me. Went down all over her, spilled down on her lap. Oh, she screamed and started pushing back from the table of that high chair and kicking her feet. And when she kicked, one little shoe came off, went up in the air and fell right in the gravy. I've been looking for that gravy ever since I could smell it cooking. I don't want that gravy. I thought, oh, great Scott, she's ruined that chicken gravy. And her mother looked over at me and grinned. She says, we're not wasting all that. She just fished it. Pitched the shoe out and served the gravy anyway. And I told him about that. If I go tomorrow and see Carol Seth, and I'll tell her that story again. She'll laugh and laugh and laugh. She remembers that time, 60-some years ago, when that happened. But Kenneth said to me, and he said, I was raised right up here, he said, by this United Brethren Church. And he said, having revivals every year. And he said, my boyfriend and I, an old friend of mine, we chummed around, ran out in the woods together, hunted and all that stuff. We decided to go to the revival that night. And he said, they were the kind of boy that would come and get you at invitation time. They just keep singing until they came and got you and brought you to the altar to pray through and have an experience, you know. And so he said, one of the women came back. And she said, oh, boys, come and receive the Lord. Come and receive the Lord. And he said, I didn't want to go. My buddy didn't want to go. But she just kept insisting. And finally said, let's go. So they came. And he said, there were three or four others. And they had us down there. And we were kneeling down at the front pew. And there were people shouting in my ear and saying, did you feel anything yet? Did you feel anything yet? Has the Lord spoken to you yet? And he said, that went on. He said, I kept whispering to my buddy. He said, let's get out of here. And the little buddy said, Kenneth, let's tell them something happened and they'll let us go. And so Kenny said, the next time somebody came by, now do you feel anything? I said, oh yes, I feel wonderful. I just feel happy all over. Well, of course, they just began to cheer and shout and delighted, you know, and voted him into the church that very night, that very moment. After he met Carol, who's a member of the Christian Church of Liberty, just right up the road. He got to go to church with her and hear another side of the story. And I was a married man, 20 years old. He was about 14 when that other happened. He said, then I understood what was going on. And so I decided I was going to accept the Lord and be baptized. And so I did. Well, he said, I went back to the United Brethren Church and told them about it, and they threw me out of the church. And so he said to me, when I told them a lie, it took me in. When I told them the truth, they threw me out. That's kind of a nice way of thinking about it, because it's true. He had even lied about it, and he got in. But when he told them the truth, they threw him out. I'm telling you, there's something wrong with a system like that. And this whole idea, we're just going to pray until you feel good. When you feel good, you'll be saved. My own dear old grandmother, Free Methodist, believed that way all of her life until I finally got her persuaded somewhat otherwise in the last years of her life. She was in D94. Took me 40 years to do it, but I almost finally got the job, I think, pretty well done. She finally had it one time. She even said, I think I'll just join your church. I said, Grandma, don't you join my church. You join the Lord's church. You do what the Lord tells you, and he'll add you to his church. I don't have a church. And she, so I persuaded her not to do it just for that reason. She was an immersed believer, and in many ways, I think, by God's grace, we'll be saved. But she had to go a long ways before she gave up that idea of having the feeling system built into her convictions about how to be saved. I suppose, don't you think, that the Apostle Paul, Saul, probably was as sincere before his conversion as after? Did he not say that he served the Lord all of his life without any qualms of conscience, clear up until the day that the Lord Jesus appeared to him in the way? In all clear conscience, he said. He was very sincere, but sincerity would not save. And this subjective emotionalism cannot be the criterion for true conversion. Just because you feel good or feel like it, that doesn't work. Number two, a second false system. Faith and then feeling in fact. That is, faith is kind of assumed. That's exactly what you have in the infant christening system. When they bring the little baby in, and they have sponsors who speak for the child, perhaps the parents, perhaps godparents, so that you address questions to the child, so to speak, and say, do you believe? They say, he does, or he will. And on the basis of that proxy situation, somebody else speaking for them, they do what they call baptism to them. They christen them. There's something wrong with that system too, folks. That's like a couple coming to me and saying, we'd like you to marry us. And in my talk with him, I find that the man's a little hesitant, a little bit not quite so convinced that it ought to happen as the wife to be. And I have long sessions with him, long sessions with her, and finally they're agreed, and I'm agreed, and we're doing it. And so we get up in front of witnesses, and I say to him, "Do you take this woman to be wed as your lawful wedded wife?" And she says, "He does." Would I marry him? Well, of course I couldn't. Wouldn't even be legal. She cannot speak for him in such a situation. She could speak for herself. But until he could genuinely and sincerely and presumably with full knowledge say yes, I could not marry them. And folk, when you bring a little baby in here and you say, "Are you willing to accept Jesus?" and somebody else says, "Yes, he does," there's something fishy about that. And when people are at last convinced of that, and they finally are, I've had many, many, many who had gone through christening in their babyhood finally came to understand not sufficient. And I've had the privilege, of course, of baptizing them into Christ. On your notes there, under point two, I mentioned Harold Taylor of Kunming, China. This is a story you need to hear because it illustrates something about this mindset, in this case from history, from a true case. Harold Taylor was a longtime missionary in Kunming, China, worked with the Morris families who were back in the interior, 16 days journey further up in the mountains, clear over near the Tibetan border. But Harold Taylor was in the city, kind of carrying on the city ministry, a liaison with the outside world. And he told, in my presence, when he was home on furlough one time, about the fact that a British diplomat came from England on business for some weeks to Kunming, and the mayor of the town came to Harold Taylor and his wife, and he said, "There are very few English-speaking peoples in Kunming, but you are, and this is a British diplomat, and he won't be able to communicate with anyone. He doesn't know any Chinese at all. Could he stay a room in your house while he's here?" And the tailor said, "Yes, we'd be happy to have him." They had a sizable home. And so for about 6 weeks, this British diplomat came and lived with them. And Harold Taylor said, during one of the days when he and the Britisher were sitting in his living room talking, one of their Christian Chinese converts came to the door. And Harold's wife went to the door and ushered her in. And they came right into the room where the men were. And we're going to pass on through into the kitchen area and another sitting room where the women were going to be. And Harold's wife stopped and introduced the Christian lady to the Britisher, and told her who he was and what he was doing here. And she said in Chinese to Mrs. Taylor, and Mrs. Taylor translated it so that all would understand it. The Chinese woman said to the British man, are you a Christian? And he was so flustered by that, so shook up by that, that Harold said he could hardly answer. And he said, why, yes, yes, of course, of course. And so she smiled and bowed and went on through into the other room. And said when she got out of the way, the Englishman said to Harold Taylor, "Did she not know that I was British? You get the idea? I'm a Britisher, so yes, I'm a Christian." Well, of course, everybody's christened in a British home, so he assumed. And so if she knew I was British, why would she ask, "Are you a Christian?" And so Harold Taylor said to him, "Would you have understood it better if she had said, 'Are you saved?'" And he said, "Oh." And I said, "That's a very personal question, isn't it?" I always thought that was so significant, that the English people think that the state church is there for everybody in the country. And since it has become the state church, since the queen is a member of the state church and everybody else is supposed to be, well, you just assume, if you're an Englishman, you're saved. You're a Christian. Hey, not so. Not so. Wrong system. And so this is not the right way to go. The Bible said, and we just read it for you, These are written that you might believe. What comes first then? You have to have facts first, and then faith, and then feeling. So you have to have preaching first, teaching first, and then comes conversion, and then comes exaltation, then comes happiness. How about Philip and the eunuch? When he had preached to him Jesus, the man said, "Oh, what hinders me from being baptized?" He had to hear the news. He had to hear the announcement first. And he did. And upon the basis of that, he said, "I want this. I need this." And Philip said to him, "If you believe, you may." And when he said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God," what did we just read? "These are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." When Philip preached from Isaiah, Jesus, to the Ethiopian, he said, "I believe this, and I want him as my Savior." And they stopped the chariot and went down into the water. He baptized him. Philip went on his way, and the Ethiopian went on his way, the Bible says, rejoicing. When did the feeling come? The feeling came after the fact and after the faith, after the conversion. And you can't have the conversion until you have the facts of the gospel first. So I'm telling you, fellas, facts, faith, and feeling, you better get them in the right order. When you do, what good news that is. We're trying to have our institute getting ready to have it again week after next down home. And we're trying to train men that are full-time workers in other fields to be gospel preachers on the side, if you want to put it that way. Can't go away to Bible college, maybe. Have families and all kinds of things. And so we've had as few as 14, but we've had as many as 36 that have enrolled. And last time in the spring, this last year, we had 36. So we're expecting that many again this time. Several of those are now preaching, some of them full-time, or every Sunday. I don't mean they're living on the field, but they're preaching every Sunday. And I just ordained one down at Griffin, Indiana, 3 weeks ago, last Sunday, on Sunday afternoon service, one of them that came to our school. And he's now the preacher of the little church where he's from. And he wanted to be ordained. We had the ordination service for him. I think that's the way the Lord wants it, because you got to have the facts before you can have the faith and before you can get the feeling. Ain't that so? Amen, amen. Amen. Hey, I'm right to the minute. I want you to put that down, fellas, in your book.